The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning. Lovely day here in St. Louis, hopefully as nice as it is here, wherever you may be today. Always mindful that by way of that KFUO app or our website, kfuo.org, you can literally stream KFUO Radio anywhere in the world. Joining us this morning as we continue our sojourn through the book of Exodus, Pastor Gary Nagy from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. How are you, my friend? Good morning.
Good morning, Roland. I'm well, thank you.
So what goes on in Hobart these days?
Oh, same old, same old. Getting the word out, making friends for the Lord, just typical stuff. We don't really like a lot of excitement around here.
So, but no sitting still for you, huh?
Oh, no, no. As a matter of fact, from here I get ready to have a memorial service for almost lifelong member who's 95 years old. Got to go be with the Lord on Saturday.
Mm.
And then get ready for some other activities that are going on around here. We're getting ready for our big soup kitchen help next week. We're kind of giving it an honor of a POW from World War II who died in a POW camp, and we acquired through my family his diary, which I'm trying to get to a museum. And so we're gonna sort of prepare the meals that he had dreamt of, but only could dream of because he died over there.
Hmm.
So that's becoming something that we're doing giving attention to because of the fact that him and others. Armed Forces Day weekend is when we're going to do this, and Memorial Day weekend, of course, the weekend after. It's all about sacrifice, and that's a topic that Christians love to talk about because of the, all capital letters, sacrifice of Jesus.
We love to, well, that's the point. We love to talk about it.
Yes.
But how many of us actually show up and play?
Yes, and any door that opens, we get more than the foot in. That's right.
Yeah, yeah. You know, when you talk about doing things like this, I don't know. How do you overcome this reluctance? You have these events where you're serving neighbor, sometimes neighbor that is literally next door, sometimes neighbor that has to come to a soup kitchen because of circumstances. But a lot of folks, much like our good friend Moses here, seem to be a bit reluctant to go and serve.
Yes, and the way it works out, I find in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod at least, is if you don't make them the leader, and if they don't have to speak, they're very willing to serve. Those are things that are very fearful, and obviously even Moses had those fears as God addressed him and said, here's the plight, you're the answer, this is what I want you to do. And, okay, let me think fast on my feet, I'm sure Moses said, and come up with every excuse possible to convince the Almighty, all-knowing God that I'm not the right choice.
Well, what do you think? Does Moses do a good job of that?
He does a good job about trying to wear down God, but, of course, God being God does a better job of saying, just go, I'm going to be with you. And any of these little incidentals, like you're not a good speaker, or you're not going to be able to tell them who sent you, you know, I'll take care of the details. You just go, and we'll work on this together. And we see that over and over again. Jesus sends us out into the world. He does the bulk of the work. He does the converting. He does the faith sustaining. He does all those things. We're his workers. We're his spokespeople, and it's sort of a partnership with. You know, God doing the bulk of the work. To misquote Luther, he said, we are fleas on the back of an ox, and we're doing the work together.
You know, you got to love that man. You know, the way he would put things, the images, the mental pictures he paints when he talks about theology are just tremendous.
Oh, yes, yes. It's very eye-opening, and Martin Luther is one that actually made me braver in the way I spoke. Obviously, you would think that would come from Scripture, but you know, I wasn't sure about a certain, maybe a nuance of something, and then Luther would just go right out and say it. And you know, that's because he was so sure that even if the particular thing wasn't exactly right, the whole system behind it of God's love in Jesus and all of that carried a lot of weight.
Well, let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get right to our text.
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father in heaven, we come again this day for you, to you, on behalf of those of us who are together this hour especially. We remember that you are a God of grace and love and patience as you continue to work with us as you send us to our various places to serve you in whatever way you've asked us to. And so help us see what you give. Help us see what you promise. Help us to see in a small way for us here what we have as we see what you did and gave to Moses and his work. We ask this through Jesus and the blood on the cross so that we could be assured that in that forgiveness you have blessed us to go and be a blessing to those around us as we deliver this marvelous, magnificent good news of the forgiveness of sins and the life eternal which has been won for us by your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget the email, kfuo at kfuo.org. You can call at any time during the program, any questions or comments, as we go through our assignment for today, Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. Beginning at verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and into a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And that is our text. That's a great place to end, isn't it?
Yes, plunder is always a good place to end anything.
Well, it's not a pirate movie we're talking about here, but we'll have to work our way to the the conclusion of our text today. But that very first word in verse 16 intrigues me. Go. This is something that you hear this in the New Testament as well from Christ, and now you hear the Father saying to Moses, "Go." This is not a passive thing that we have, is it?
No. It's something that the Lord sees us doing his bidding, and he has the plan both for Moses and for us now in the New Testament church, and we are sent. Jesus, of course, said, go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing and by teaching them. And so the idea is Christians have a sense of duty. God is saying you have something to do. We just don't sit back, but we have a sense of purpose. I hate to use that word since we just heard that about Rick Warren's church. Hmm. But that idea of God is sending us to do something rather than just keeping our faith and the knowledge we have of our faith to ourselves. So that word go, although little, is very important.
Well, as the angel of the church in Hobart, where do you go? You're kind of stuck in one place, aren't you? How do you go yet stay in one place?
Well, you go to different things. I was at a senior citizen breakfast this morning, and because of my contacts there, it's not a religious setting, but people talk about things, matters of faith, especially since they know I'm a pastor. We go to the soup kitchen and help out there, and those people see us in action, and some have actually come to worship with us because they liked what they saw first and they wanted to hear what we had to say second. But that's how that works sometimes. We work with a local Hispanic Lutheran Mission Society that is coming over to our county, and it happens to be the closest Missouri Synod church to us. That's an older church, and they'd like to take on a new approach to work and ministry, and God sent to us a man who's gifted in Spanish, even though he's Anglo. He speaks the language fluently. And so he and I are going to be working in connection with them. It's like sometimes you don't have to go too far because God, like, drives it up to the door, and all you have to do is walk out the door to it. And so, of course, we do our mission sponsorships. You know, you send your money to the district and to the synod at large, and then they, in turn, send people, which is one of the great ideas of the synod, being able to do things together that an individual congregation couldn't do on its own.
In verse 16, it's not just go, but it's go and say, go and speak. And that's, you know, you see how I referred to you as an angel? You didn't even blush at that?
Well, I understand, because angel is a messenger, and anybody who does the work of the Lord and speaks faithfully the word of the Lord is an angel. This person whose memorial service we're having today died at home under hospice care, and I called the two visiting nurses from the Hospice Association his angels, because they cared for him with great quality and devotion and dignity, even after as he passed, and they were saying godly things to the family, and they truly were angels at that point. They were messengers of God.
Now, at this moment, when God is telling Moses to go and speak to the elders and ultimately to go and speak to Pharaoh, well, God is speaking to him, but how long had it been since God literally spoke to anyone in Israel, the Hebrew people?
Well, this is about 300 years after Joseph brought the family to Egypt, and the times had changed, the pharaohs had changed, of course, and so the attitude about the Hebrews had changed. Looking back, I found a reference to him speaking to Jacob directly towards the end of Genesis. So it had been hundreds of years when there was actually a verbal discussion that is recorded by Moses as he wrote the end of the book of Genesis.
So how were the people at this time supposed to know who their God was? I mean, they don't have Concordia Publishing House. They don't have KFUO.
They did it by families and what's called the oral tradition, or the oral passing on from one generation to the next. Obviously, they didn't even have scriptures at this point. Moses doesn't write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy until the end of his life almost. And so these things were taken by the father and passed on to the son, who in turn would take it and pass it on to his son. So they had an understanding about God and how he appeared and how he promised to the ancestors, to the fathers, the grandfathers, the great-grandfathers. I mean, we've got an example with Moses being hidden in the bulrushes by his mother, that she knew that life was precious and that this was something to be guarded, and she did things against the will of Pharaoh. And so these are just things that, although God wasn't speaking to them directly, God was speaking to them through the words that other people spoke, just like today. We have people like myself and you and other and Christians who go out into the world and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and we can say that because for us, thank God, it's written down, and we can talk about that. But it's not a direct communication where an actual voice is heard. That hadn't been there for a while, but his word was there as people spoke his words faithfully.
So where was he during this period, you know, of Israel, the Hebrews being in bondage all this time since Jacob and the last audible words he spoke to someone on earth? I mean, you know, kind of like the old bad Bette Midler song, was he just watching from a distance?
No, that is the impression that people have because they think that a loving God in their life means the absence of all things bad or evil or terrible. And yet, the Bible describes God, and since it's autobiographical, God is describing himself as a God who is most involved with us when the times are the hardest and the toughest. Good Friday, where was God? Well, he was there with his son on the cross, but in a way that the son was being abandoned so that he could, in that way, pay for the sins of the world. Where is God when bad things happen? Well, he's right there next to the person, because a loving God does not mean the absence of all evil in one's life. God can use evil for good. God can limit evil. Certainly all of those are elements of how pure and true his grace is, because he can work it out in the midst of adversities. The human being created the way we were, we understand that we can trust and cling to God even in the times of trouble, like St. Paul did when he had the thorn in the flesh, as he described it, and still said, I'm going to boast in my weakness so I can boast all the more in God getting me through. So for whatever purposes God has for allowing evil to exist, it's not because he's not there or that he doesn't care. He is somebody who's very active and limiting and turning bad into good and allowing people to see him through trusting eyes rather than eyes that trust only when everything is going well.
Hmm. So he promises to bring them up out of their affliction to what?
To a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, you have to read the fine print in this part of the contract. Because it's not a land that's just sort of sitting there. The implication of land flowing with milk and honey, which is described, you know, as in contrast to the names of the groups that we're going to be hearing about in a minute, land flowing with milk and honey involves that somebody has lived there and has planted things and bees are pollinating, and there's grass, and so there's cows, and the cows are being herded and taken care of by people. So it's a picture of a place that's all ready to occupy, which is something that God always says to us about our future. He doesn't tell us what our future will be necessarily. I mean, he's giving Moses a glimpse of what's going to happen, but he doesn't know all the particulars at that moment. But Adam and Eve had a garden prepared for them. The promised land is prepared for the Israelites as Moses gets them there. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you in heaven that I can go and bring you there. We have a picture of then Jesus going into our future, scouting it out, making sure that everything there is under his control and that there will be things there for us that will benefit our life. When we think of the 23rd Psalm about how he leads us to the green pastures and the still waters, he has scouted out that path to know that these are oases, if you will, where people can find rest for us, of course, as Jesus wants us to have, rest for our souls, not necessarily and only just physical rest, but the fact that, okay, life is tough, but God is with us, and God gives us the assurance that this doesn't mean that he's against us, this hardship or whatever, but that he's going to use it, that he's going to limit it, that Jesus is still going to be our leader, even if we don't respond to it well by perhaps complaining or trying to fix things on our own. The fine print, that's the kicker, because then we wind up with the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And those are people that occupy the land. Let's see. Canaan means they're flatlanders. Hittites is a word meaning terrible. I looked this up. Amorites were mountaineers. Perizzites were nomads, which meant, you know, they weren't staking any claims, but you better believe the second you crossed into something near them, they were going to claim it as their territory. The Hivites, the Midlanders, and the Jebusites, which is where, of course, Jerusalem will finally be established, are the trodden down. So the last thing they want is somebody to come in and say, we're taking over. It's not going to be a walk in the park, so to speak, when they go there, which these people want to defend their territories against Israel. And we can see that today with all of the things that go on in the Middle East regarding claims of right to certain lands between especially the Palestinians and the Israelis. And so we've got this picture of God saying, okay, I'm going to take you out of slavery to a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's purposes I have for you going to a place that is not just walking in and taking over.
Yeah, this reminds me a little bit of one of my favorite films, which is Braveheart. I'm sure you've seen that one.
Yes.
And there's that scene where the King of England, known as Longshanks, you know, he has this great line where he says, the problem with Scotland is it's full of Scots. Well, the problem with the Holy Land, the Promised Land, is it's full of Amorites and Perizzites and Hittites and Canaanites. And,
yes, yes.
And then they're just not going to throw the doors open here and say, come on out, come on in.
Right.
Everything's going to be lovely.
And that becomes, of course, a problem later on when Moses sends the spies. And for most people, I'm not ruining the end of the story. And the spies come back, and it's 10-2. They shouldn't go because the dangers and the people seem to be insurmountable. And that's when they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, so that another generation can rise up and in their bravery that God gives them, take this place over. But yeah, they're not gonna surrender easily. So God has His purposes for sending them into a promised land that is not a place that's easily inhabited. Just, you know, pitch your tent and there you go. It has to do, I think, with suffering. It has to do with tribulation. It has to do with us becoming stronger, better, and braver in our faith, like Moses and the people back then. It is God testing people to see their faithfulness and their perseverance, which He would give them against odds. He refines us. The Bible tells us, like gold is refined by a fire. And we have these pictures, of course, then this becomes the punishment for the people who were there because they were all idol worshipers, and God is giving them a picture of taking over something that they didn't create, but the struggle allows them to get it, and in turn the people who made it, who don't deserve it, by deserving I mean they didn't have faith, are losing it. This is kind of the picture that we're going to get to at the end of this reading today in 21:22, where the women are going to give jewelry to the Israelites. The Egyptians are going to give their things away to them because the Lord had them find favor. Well, favor here is a little bit different word than we're thinking about in the Promised Land, but God gives us that picture of, you know, the world is going to surrender what it has to God, and that becomes a picture of Judgment Day as the kings set down their scepters on the last day, and they give all that they laid claim to Jesus, who was really the King of all anyway. So these are little pictures of us going to a place that's prepared, that we don't deserve, that we haven't prepared ourselves, but is given to us. And that, of course, is a picture of God through Jesus giving us heaven and His kingdom on earth and all of that through the forgiveness of sins, which Christ won, earned for us. We didn't win that on our own.
Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Gary Nagy from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. If you can stay on hold for a few moments, Ron, we'll come to you first right after the break. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. The break is always a great time to call in. And while you have a moment or two, you can always check out the iTunes store and maybe download that app for your iPhone or go to Wonder Radio and get it for the other type phones that are out there. We'll be back after a few short messages.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Pastor Gary Nagy is our guest this morning as we continue through Exodus. We're in chapter 3, going through verses 16 to 22. And as promised, Pastor, right to the phones and to Ron, who has been waiting patiently. Ron, thank you for the call.
Yes, good morning, Roland. Pastor Nagy.
Good morning, Ron.
The real struggle here seems to be between Moses and God. If he would just do what he was told, God's plan would go through. But God's commands are not to be refused, are they? Moses had absolutely no hope for success except through God's word and promises. And I think that kind of points to us, his believers, that we have no hope for salvation apart from God's promises and word also, isn't it?
Yes, that's true. We live our lives and walk our lives and go, as Moses was told to go in our lives, according to the promises of God and his word. The problem is, I guess, in our day and age, a couple of things. First of all, like Moses, we can be hesitant and think that we have to have another way of getting it done, perhaps an easier way out, rather than seeing God will go with us and that will make it easy enough. The other thing is that sometimes we don't rely solely, like you were talking about, especially, Ron, the mercy and grace of God. I remember down the road where Moses was instructed by God to speak to a rock to bring water, and Moses thought he had to add an action to it on his own part and struck the rock, and that's what really kept him out of the promised land. God said, "You disobeyed me." So, again, there was trying to take matters into one's own hands and yet still receiving a grace that God gave him. While Moses couldn't go to the land that he had worked long and hard to get those people to, he, of course, goes to the ultimate promised land up in heaven. So, yeah, there's a number of dimensions to the thing you were mentioning.
Another thing, I always try to look for Jesus in the Old Testament, and I'm sure in many ways Exodus points forward to Jesus. What are some of the ways that Jesus is shown through here? I know in the chapter 3 here, Moses is sent by God, and Jesus talks about himself in John chapter in the Gospel about him being sent by the Father. So both of them were sent by God and the Father. What are some of the ways that you can see Exodus pointing to Jesus? And I'll hang up and listen to your response online, okay?
Okay.
Thank you, Ron. Have a great day. Appreciate the call.
Well, first of all, Exodus, of course, implies a departure from one place to going to the next. And one of the Gospels, I forget who it is, when there's the Transfiguration on the Mount, and Elijah and Moses are standing there with Jesus, they talk about Jesus's Exodus. So we have this picture of Jesus' exodus from earth going back to heaven. I should conclude that thought. And so we have this picture of life for us is like an exodus from this world and all of its troubles to a promised land in heaven, which is free from all of the troubles and actually better than the promised land that's physically situated in the Middle East, because once we get there, there's no work to be done, simply the enjoyment. Jesus talks about resting from their labors. Moses, of course, becomes a picture of Jesus in his leadership, and he says there's going to be a prophet raised up from amongst the midst of the people who is like me. And then there's a sort of a contrast between Moses and Jesus. Moses brings the law, Jesus brings grace. Moses falters. When God tells him to do something, Jesus obeys his Father perfectly, even according to his human nature, which was quite susceptible, as every human nature is, to stand in danger of being something that would go against God's will. But Jesus wanted to do nothing but please the Father. So we have some beautiful pictures of that. In researching this, I understand that the Jebusites lived on the mountaintop that was going to become Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is actually the word Jebu, the downtrodden, maybe corrupted a little bit. I mean, that's what one author thought. And Salem, Jerusalem, is peace. So we've got peace of the downtrodden. So you have all these struggles, and yet within the struggles there is peace. And Jesus, of course, is the one who brings that peace from the Jerusalem from above down to here. And so we have this peace for the downtrodden, not that they lose their conflict necessarily, but they have peace within the conflict. When Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, I give you not as the world gives," Christians can have peace even though everything about them and within them is at war, other than knowing in their soul and in their heart that Jesus is bringing their peace. Couple that with the fact that these folks have borne the name and will continue to bear the name of Israel or Israelis. He struggles with God. It seems like everything that Moses is showing is that you can have a peace with God, you can have a relationship with God, God can use you, and you can trust in God, even though everything seems to be at war in every other sense of the word within your life. I mean, you know, there's conversations that are going to come down the road between Moses and God. Either God wants to give up on these people or Moses wants to give up on these people. And so they have conversations back and forth with each other about how that shouldn't happen and why it shouldn't happen and all the good reasons that God will continue to do that to prove his grace and all those kinds of things. So it's a very interesting picture for the Christian today to look at, well, the books of Moses, but also the Exodus, how we're called out of slavery into a journey that's sort of a pilgrimage where we might consider our life here until we go to heaven, a wandering in the wilderness, with God providing us respite along the way, and then finally being taken, like I said before, to the promised land where we rest from our labors, and there's nothing bad that's there, because all evil, John tells us in the Revelation, is barred at the gates of heaven. And that's why heaven has gates in that picture that John paints in the Revelation, not to think that people want to get out and have to be held in by the walls and the gates, but so that nothing bad can get in. So it's quite a complete picture, I think, of the life of any Christian through the life of Christ, which, of course, as Ron mentioned, Moses knew face-to-face, since usually we think of God talking in the Old Testament, in the most part, was Jesus before he became human. And so there was a conversation with the burning bush earlier in this chapter, that there was a conversation between the two of them.
So thematically, the big picture here that is prevalent throughout the balance of the Old Testament and into the New is this deliverance from bondage to sin, death, and the devil. That ultimately is what this is foreshadowing when it comes to Christ.
Yes, and that although that has happened, one should not necessarily expect, and dare I say demand, as some people do, that life be pleasurable and filled with nothing but joy and no pain in this life. And sadly, some people have distorted this and have misunderstood it, and they believe that to know Christ is to know nothing but goodness and happiness and joy, and it's the complete opposite, since this becomes, as you said, the theme for the Christian life. We go through struggles, but we don't think of those struggles as God opposing us, but God with us and using them, limiting whatever words we want to describe as we go through our life.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Still lots of time to get in with a question or a comment. You know, Pastor Nagy, we hit that magic minute in the broadcast where we have about 10 minutes left.
Yeah.
And the phones always light up, you know, because you've been on so many times before. for some reason, that's the special time during this broadcast.
Oh,
for folks to call with their questions.
Well, I thought it was the exact opposite, that when they knew I was on, that would go quiet, and then we would just be talking about football or something.
Yeah, well, you know, there's always that possibility. We'll see where the conversation takes us. Hey, central to what's in our text today is this assignment to go and say, and he's supposed to go, Moses, and talk to the elders, and his concern is that they won't listen because his last experience with them wasn't all that great. They didn't listen to him. Then there's this idea that he has to go then with the elders to Pharaoh and talk about being released. Let us go for 3 days into the wilderness so that we can make sacrifices to the Lord our God. Well, why make Moses ask for something that God knows he's not going to get? What is the point of that?
Well, the point isn't that Moses is asking it for his own sake. Moses is asking it perhaps so that Pharaoh could experience a little bit of grace by allowing something to come to him easily rather than in great difficulty, as, of course, the 10th plague will affect him so adversely that's the thing that lets him go. God sometimes, I think, deals with the world in a gentle way, and then if there's no wake up, there's no response to that, then instead of just, you know, having earthquakes come and everybody fall into the crack, which then might make people believe in God for the wrong reason, by the way, he sort of eases them into this. I remember years ago in confirmation class, I was telling the confirmation class like I usually do, that God says you can learn a lesson one of two ways. You can learn it the easy way, which is when he says thou shalt not, then you don't do it. But if you don't learn a lesson that way, then God says it's an important enough lesson that you have to learn it, and so there might be some more difficulty with that. Well, it wasn't a year later, this kid got out of confirmation class, and he's in his late 20s now, I think. And he wrote me a note. This was before email and, you know, all that kind of stuff, so he had to actually physically use a pen. But he did say that he didn't believe those words when I spoke them, but he believed them when he got his first job and he was disrespectful of his boss. And he got in all kinds of trouble. And I said, so what did you learn? Well, God says, here's an easy way, do this. Realize that you can't do it completely. That's why you count on Christ to have done it for you in your place, and then forgives you your sin, and then gives you the attitude, the desire, the ability to go and be that good worker in that particular case against that commandment about honoring parents and all those in authority. And so, yeah, you learn a lesson one way or the other, but these are lessons that God says are important, if for no other reason, and this is the chief reason, which Lutherans have come to know as the second use of the law. It shows us where we fail so that we can see our need, so that we can go to Dr. Jesus and get healed again, because human beings being what we are, we sometimes don't see that need, or if we do, we don't think we need Jesus. We can fix it ourselves, and so that's one thing that God has these kinds of things happen. Because as you go through the 10 plagues, you know, Pharaoh says, ah, and then the magicians do it, and then when, magicians finally say, well, we can't do this, this must be God, well, okay, but he still doesn't listen. Then he changes his mind, and he changes his mind. I mean, even after the 10th plague, you know, he lets them go, and then he chases after them. So this is a man who doesn't learn his lessons at all, because he's had opportunities presented to him, and I think it's out of a God who is gracious even to the most opposing person to him and his will in a direct relationship with Moses. I mean, this is God's rep, and he's still not listening to him.
Well, but God says he knows that Pharaoh is not going to concede to this request.
Right.
So what's the point of going through this exercise? Why not just hit him with the plagues right off the bat, then send Moses in and go, see, let us go?
Well, I think it's to get the release ultimately, and so to get the release ultimately, he has to build up to that, because, you know, now there's a history with Moses talking to him and announcing that this last thing is going to happen, this most horrible plague of the firstborn death of male, man, and beast, and you have to have the build up before you can actually get to that, because he just might think of that as, you know, nature, or maybe one of his other gods that he thinks he's out of favor with might have caused that. So that's another dimension to this, besides the things we've just talked about earlier.
Now, when it comes to Pharaoh and this hardening of his heart, maybe just for a moment we ought to talk a little bit about free will. Does Pharaoh have the ability at this point to act differently than he does and he chooses not to? Or is this sort of foreordained, preordained, because if Pharaoh says, okay, we're tired of you anyway, get out, then all these other events in Exodus don't take place. So how does God work in all this? If you don't have a resistant, reluctant Pharaoh, you don't have the plagues, you don't have the crossing of the Red Sea, you don't have all these things.
Right, and that's the story that we don't know what it would look like if this Pharaoh had been nice and Moses walks up to him with no history and says, you know, the people want to leave, and Pharaoh says, okay, you're going to your promised land. Great, here's some food. Go with it. Hmm. We just don't know how that played out. We've got the context of how it actually worked, but what the other ways that God could have handled this are, we don't have a clue about, because this isn't the way it was set up. God is sort of letting Pharaoh be his own boss. You know, he doesn't know what God's thinking. Even when Moses says this is what God's thinking, Pharaoh doesn't believe that this is what God is thinking, because he acts contrary to it. But he does change his mind, which shows he has his free will. It's sort of this balance that we have to have, because the scriptures present it to us in balance, between what God knows, since he knows everything, what he knows ahead of time, and predestination, which is really very specific for predestination for believers to know that they're on the road to heaven because of Christ. There is no double predestination that the Bible teaches, like some are predestined to hell, because that does away with free will at all. So it's sort of a tension between those two things, and we don't know, and Pharaoh didn't know how the story was going to play out. And Moses sort of had an inkling that it would take these things, but Pharaoh was the center of all of this activity. It's like when my friends Boschhoven, you know, he pays me $5 every time I mention his name. Hmm. Boschhoven, so that's $10. And Engel, our local guys, go see the Avengers. And they tell me about the Avengers, because I haven't had a chance to see it yet, the new movie that's out. And we're always trying to find the Jesus character. And by the way, they said, well, these guys are all superheroes, but they argue with each other, so they're probably more disciples than they are Jesus figures, which, you know, this is fun. But anyway, when we sit down with them, and you know, we sort of get this, because we try to find Christ in culture, and so they'll go down, well, you know, if the Hulk had been this way, or he's not true to the original thing, it's like, guys, you didn't write the movie. You saw the movie that was written. So this is how it gets played out. This is the scene that God has. He uses things for his purposes and his ultimate goals, and they become pictures, themes for us in our life. But does he juggle the people to do that? No, not really. It's like he knows it, and so this is how it's going to play out. So that's what's going to happen. And there's a purpose and a theme behind it. It's just like Judas. Everybody thinks that Judas was locked into his fate, and Jesus gives him opportunity after opportunity to repent of that, because when Jesus talks about his sin, he says it would be better for the person who had betrayed the Son of Man never to have been born. It indicates that, yeah, if he's in a sin, it would be better, because now there's a punishment since he's done this. But, you know, anytime Jesus talks about somebody who has sinned and then has been forgiven of their sins as they repent and say they're sorry and believe in Christ as their Savior, you know, Judas was halfway there. He was sorry, but he didn't believe that Jesus was forgiving him, even though Jesus could have forgiven him. He wasn't locked into his fate. He could have gone to heaven by that, because there's no sin other than unbelief that keeps anybody out of heaven. There's nothing we can do that's so terrible or tragic that God pulls his hair out or runs away from us and says, oh, stay away from me, you bad person. I mean, this is, you know, Jesus walking by our side through thick and thin and going through some of the nasty stuff that we ourselves, you know, offer up. And it's just a phenomenal picture of grace. And so we've got that tension that we always have to work with. It's like walking a tightrope, you know, you got to be right in the center, because sometimes if you go too far one way or the other, there's danger and obviously there's harm. If you go too far and say, well, there is no knowledge of God, he just knows a few things, for instance, some people say that, or everything is locked in. And so we've got that tension there that we have to keep, because God put that tension there to help us understand.
Let's go back to the phones. Bob, good morning. You're up next.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning.
Just a comment. The 10 plagues, while they were aimed at the Pharaoh to get him to let him go, I think they were also aimed at the children of Israel, because as they would observe all the different things that were happening, and finally the 10th plague itself, that would give them the courage to at least walk out of Israel and not be, and to go to the women and so on and say, give me your jewelry and so on. So I think it had a dual purpose. Yes, it was aimed at the Pharaoh, but it was also aimed at Israel. What do you think, Pastor?
Oh, that's a good point. The original person to receive it was Pharaoh, but we can't be people that say, oh, God really gave it to him, because, you know, we see our own sinfulness, our own stubbornness in sin, like Pharaoh's, and we change our mind about God all the time. And when the Nile River turned to blood, that was the source of water for the Israelites as well at that point. Yeah. So they're suffering because of that too. Now later on, you have what, the cattle get some kind of thing, and the Egyptian cattle are the ones that suffer, and the Israeli, the Hebrew cattle don't, and I think the hailstones were the same way. And then of course this 10th plague, as you mentioned, was for the firstborn of man and beast for Pharaoh, and the people that believed had the sign of the blood on their doorposts, and God would pass over them with this punishment. And so, yeah, it's always a picture one includes oneself to see, that this is a mighty God, that this is a God of punishment and justice, that we aren't any better than anybody else, and that we strive very much to continue to live by grace, in his grace, and which is clearly made known in his Son, who comes into the world and is pure grace in everything he thinks, does, and says, and offers himself on the cross to pay for our sins when we don't deserve it. The Hebrews knew that they didn't deserve this goodness. They asked God to get them out of a dilemma with the slavery, sure. But people who know God as God wants to be known know that we don't deserve it. It's all by grace. We're talking about Luther at the beginning of the hour, and what's really interesting is I think I remember when Luther was about to die, he said something to the effect of, being a Christian is nothing more than one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's like, you know, I don't have anything. I'm no better than anybody else because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because I know what God gives me, and I want to share that with people around me who are looking for the same thing and not finding it anywhere else, that is found only in God, and God wants them to come to him too.
Okay, thank you very much, Pastor.
Thank you, Bob. Good to hear from you. Now, we have to spend a moment or two, Pastor Nagy, on this very last verse that talks about plundering plundering the Egyptians. You know, after these plagues are done, is this just adding insult to injury, or does this relate somehow back to, if you remember, Abraham took a little trip down to Egypt when he wasn't supposed to and had a little incident with his wife, and, you know, what happens is basically Pharaoh at that time gives him all of his stuff and says, please leave. Just go.
Yeah. What are you trying to do here? You're pulling the wool over my eyes. Well, you know, it's interesting because, you know, one verse, one translation calls it plunder, one calls it taking the spoil. It's sort of like a picture of a war, and it's not really something that they are robbing them of, because earlier in that verse before, each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives will give. Maybe it's a good riddance kind of thing, but maybe it's a, okay, we see what our leader didn't see, this God who is great, this God who is the only true God, and we also see the graciousness of this God, and we want to act in kind for him. Maybe they had ulterior motives. Who knows? That's not explored in this. But that word plunder seems kind of harsh, but it can simply mean, you know, taking the spoils of what God would consider this being like a war that they were kind of in.
So ultimately they get paid for all their years in bondage.
Yes, in a sense they do.
I guess when it's all said and done, justice ultimately will be served.
Yes, yes, and it's God's justice, so it's perfect.
Pastor Gary Nagy serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Our guest this morning on the Bible Study. Say Boshoven one more time so you get $5 more.
Okay, I don't know if you can afford it, but yeah, I'm going to talk to Bosh about our time together. We always do. We commiserate.
Great. Thanks, my friend. We'll talk again soon.
Okay.
Ask the Pastors next.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.